We've been thinking over the Easter season about how that the prophets foretold, predicted all that was about to happen. How Jesus' death wasn't an accident at work, but it was the intention, the reason that he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came deliberately to die and rise again, and that the whole of the Old Testament speaks of that, that this is not some accident unfolding as people tear their hair out thinking, oh my goodness, it's all gone wrong. That God had prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years ago that this would be the case. And this morning we're thinking particularly of a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples to encourage them, to reassure them that he really is risen. And we find this conversation in Luke chapter 24. The words are going to be on the screen, and you could also find it in a pew Bible. Luke 24, verse 36. While they, the disciples, were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they'd seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe, it was because of joy and amazement. And he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." We end there, giving thanks to God for his word to us. How he speaks to us today. There we go. Have you ever been in the room and heard this comment? "If you don't want to know the score, please look away now." Or leave the room. It's a familiar kind of phrase. The newscaster is saying to us, be prepared. You're about to hear some news that may ruin your enjoyment of Match of the Day. You're about to get the result before you watch it play out. And in the 2002 World Cup in the quarterfinals, the then Prime Minister was Tony Blair, and he was on holiday in Spain while England were playing against Brazil. And he wanted to tune in to watch the match, so he was in Spain and he tuned in and got Spanish footage, but he couldn't hack the Spanish commentators because, you know, they're quite excitable, and he couldn't cope with it. So he somehow managed to get the Spanish footage and BBC audio, right? So he's listening to John Motson and the other guys comment and commentate on the match. The slight issue was that the commentary was coming through 2 seconds earlier than the visuals. So Ronaldinho places the ball as Tony Blair watches it, and John Motson says, "Oh no, it's gone in." And he had advance warning. Maybe if David Seaman had got the same information, you know, 2 seconds earlier, he could have got across and done something about it. But he announced, John Motson announced beforehand for Tony Blair what was about to happen. And in the beginning of the Word of God, we repeatedly discover that he is announcing beforehand what's going to happen. He foretells the future because he's the God of the future. He's eternal. He exists outside of time, so he knows the end from the beginning, and he's able to tell us how events are going to unfold. That's what we've been thinking about Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey, about Jesus' clothes being torn from him, about him being whipped by chains, about him being beaten, about him being betrayed, about all the things that we read of in the Old Testament that tell us how Jesus is going to be treated by his enemies, by his opponents. That's what we've been thinking about Easter. He gets advance commentary. We get advance commentary of what's coming as we read our Old Testament. God sent prophets to tell God's people what to expect so that they weren't surprised or shocked when it happened. The advance commentary comes from Scripture, but when the disciples witness it, when it actually becomes a reality to them, they scratch their heads, they rub their eyes, they can't believe that this has happened. They were witnesses to something. Jesus is standing among them, and it seems as though they're in total disbelief. The chief priests and the enemies of Jesus had been hatching a plan to try and cope with Jesus, to cope with the story. They're trying to rubbish the resurrection story. And this is what we read in Matthew 28. When the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan. And they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." They wanted to circulate a story that the disciples had stolen the body and were pretending that Jesus had risen. We're concocting a story that Jesus had risen. They wanted the story to circulate that he was risen when in fact he wasn't. That's what the chief priests wanted. But what happens here in verse 41 of Luke 24 is the exact opposite of what the chief priests were wanting. The disciples' response when they encounter the risen Christ is really interesting. He showed them his hands and feet, and they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. "I don't believe it," Victor Meldrew is famous for saying. "I don't believe it." He was risen, and they didn't believe it. But the chief priests want them to say he's not risen, and they're making it up. It's the exact opposite of their plan. Let's be clear about this. The disciples aren't a gullible, naive, easily led bunch of guys who are going to just dream up the story or take anything in and believe anything. They're not just going to wake up from their sleep and think, "I think I saw Jesus. I maybe saw him. It was a presence or a spirit. I had an awareness of his aftershave. It must have been him." That's not what's going on here. They pinched themselves in disbelief initially. They see with their eyes that Jesus is there, and they hear with their ears his very voice. And Jesus invites them to touch his body. "Touch and see. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He eats fish in their presence. Spirits don't usually need a lunch break. Ghosts don't get hungry. Jesus gives them lots of evidence that he's actually, physically, bodily resurrected. He's really there as a human being. He wants them to be really clear about the fact of his risen life. He wants them to be confident in his resurrection. He doesn't leave it to chance. And these eyewitnesses are crucial to your faith and mine, because they spread the gospel, and the church grows as a result of their preaching. You know, Peter, who at one point said, "Though none go with you, still I will follow. Even if everyone else deserts you, Jesus, I'll be with you." And then a couple of hours later, he's like, "I don't know Jesus, I don't know Jesus, I don't know Jesus." He denies him. He's a coward. He's fickle. He's flaky. That same Peter then becomes the leader of the church, who preaches before the people who took Jesus' life after the resurrection, because he has physically experienced Jesus' presence. He has courage now. He's faithful now. He's confident now because he's experienced something that makes him confident about Jesus. The reality of their faith is important for us because we read the New Testament and see that the church is a result of their preaching, as a result of their leadership. So we are grateful for their experience. And maybe you're here today thinking, "Well, if Jesus showed up in my life the way he showed up in the disciples' life, then I could believe. You know, if I was having honey chili chicken with fried rice and prawn crackers and Jesus showed up and talked to me and ate some of what I was eating, then I would believe too." Maybe that's how you feel this morning. I want to say I have sympathy with you. Understand that you might desire an experience like that. It seems quite dramatic. Seems, something that you or I might desire, that we would really want. If we could see his scarred hands and feet, then we could believe in him too. And I appreciate that you would desire that or demand that even. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, this is too far-fetched. This idea, this notion of Jesus is just out there and I can't get my head around it. I don't really know what to believe in. Well, I want to say to you a couple of things, but first I want to say that it's clear from this passage that Jesus draws near to people like that. That he comes alongside doubters, skeptics, people who are uncertain. That in this passage he speaks to people who are rubbing their eyes and thinking, what is going on in my life? Everything that I hoped in, believed in, has just been torn from me. They witnessed his crucifixion and their hopes died. They just thought, there's another prophet laid in his grave. And then Jesus shows up and they don't know what to make of it. And they're thinking, is this just my mind playing tricks on me because I really want this to be true and I'm picturing it? Or is it really Jesus? And Jesus draws alongside people who have doubts and are troubled. Why are you troubled? Why did doubts rise in your minds? That's really good news this morning. The troubled people, the doubting people. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just on the edge, hanging on by your fingernails, thinking, why am I even at this place? Is Jesus real? Is he making a difference? Well, I want to say Jesus comes to people like that. Jesus converses with people like that, like you and I. And I confess, even as a leader in the church, I have doubts. Sometimes those doubts are stronger than others. I go through seasons where I'm thinking to myself, is this real? As I'm knocking doors in Ballyduff yesterday, wondering who's going to open this door to me and what am I going to say? I'm questioning in my own mind. Can I go here confidently? So Jesus comes alongside people who are doubting, who are troubled. And that should encourage you too, maybe as you think about other family members or work colleagues. Maybe you have a grown-up son or daughter who professed faith at one stage and now they don't seem to be around this place or around church at all. They're not interested in faith and they've got questions and you're thinking, what is Jesus' assessment of my grown-up son or daughter? I want to say, Jesus comes to troubled people. Jesus comes to doubting people. He presences himself with them and talks to them. And so that's instructive for you and me, isn't it? That's insightful for how we should relate to people who are troubled, people who are disappointed with faith, people who are disappointed with God, people who are angry at God, people who have questions for God. What is the posture of the church to be? Should we ignore them? Should we call them troublemakers? Should we push them out of our discipleship communities? Should we silence their questions? No. Jesus has time for troubled people. Jesus has time for doubting people. And so we're about to launch an Alpha course in Ballyduff and we're inviting questions. We're saying, come, God's big enough to handle your questions. If there is a God, if he really exists and he's stronger than you and your eye, then he can handle your questions. And Jesus takes time with troubled people. So I think that's an encouraging thing. The second thing, I would say, is that Jesus didn't expect us to base our faith entirely on their experiences. Because it's not just what they witnessed that Jesus talks about here, but he talks about the word. He talks about how the prophets spoke and everything that they spoke of was fulfilled. I love that Jesus comes to Peter, who had disappointed him, who had run away from Jesus, who had deserted him, and he comes and his first words are not, right, Peter, let's talk about your performance the previous night. Let's talk about how you behaved towards me. His first words to Peter were not, I've got a bone to pick with you. His first words to Peter were, peace be with you. And so again, I think that's instructive for you and I as we get alongside people who have disappointed us, frustrated us, abandoned us, neglected us. We're thinking, how can this relationship be restored? You might not say, peace be with you, but you can say something. You can say something that will knock down a wall rather than build up a wall, can't you? You can say something that opens the door to conversation rather than shuts it down. You can speak in a way that puts someone at their ease rather than gets them really tense and thinking, how am I going to win this argument? Jesus says to Peter, peace be with you. And in the word, Jesus says, this is all spoken of in the law, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. It's all about me. One of my simple pleasures in life is to eat the prawn crackers in the car on the way home from the Chinese. I don't know if anybody else does that. You know, if you're like, dip into the bag on the or if it's McDonald's, you have some chips in the car on the way home. Usually the children's chips. Like I don't only wouldn't eat my own, but a sample theirs, right? Just they might be too hot. It's out of concern, really. Or if it's an Indian, it's the Papa Doms. Like nothing is safe on the way home in the car. And if I get stuck at a red light or a train barrier, like it's disaster. I might need to go back to the Chinese and get some more food. I just keep on eating, you know. But what I'm doing there is getting a foretaste in the car of what's coming at the table. I'm sampling the goodness that awaits me. It's a taste of what's ahead. And basically, the whole of the Old Testament is given a foretaste of the Messiah who is to come. We read in God's word over and over and over again about the goodness of God's rescue, about the goodness of his care, about the strength of his arm to save. And Jesus tells the disciples, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Like the famous theologian and scholar Homer Simpson once said, in the Bible, everyone in this book is a mess, except this one guy. And that's good theology. That's really good, because it's true. And you read about people's lives, and it's good that Homer understands this, and I think we need to understand this, because the point of Bible reading or the point of preaching is not to say, you know, be like Jonah, or be like Esther, or be like David, or be like Samson, he was really strong. Be like Daniel, he prayed all the time. The point of the Bible is to point us to Jesus. He says it himself. He says that it's all about him. Everyone else is a mess. Everyone else needs a rescuer. Everyone else needs a savior. And it's important to see the connection in all of Scripture that Adam sinned at a tree, bringing death to us, and Jesus died on a tree, giving life to us. Adam's sin brought thorns to us. And Jesus Christ wore thorns for us. Those parallels are deliberate and intentional. Jonah was in the belly of a big fish for 3 days. Just like Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, Jonah was vomited on the dry land. It's a picture of the resurrection. When the sailors threw Jonah overboard because he'd run away from God and disobeyed God, they weren't thinking, it's okay, a water taxi or a big fish is going to swallow him and he'll be okay in 3 days, he'll be vomited onto shore. They're thinking death. They're thinking the end. They're thinking judgment. But actually, it's rescue. It's mercy, just like the cross. You look at the cross and you think, it's judgment. It's death. It's the end. But 3 days later, Jesus rises victorious, exposing the limitations of death and saying, mercy, freedom, forgiveness, life. We get to see this instrument of judgment and mercy and rescue all caught up. It's a picture that we see not just in Jonah, but in lots of stories in the Bible. And God speaks a word right from the beginning of time, right in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent. And Jesus comes and speaks to the serpent to tell the serpent, to tell his enemy, to tell Satan what awaits. He says, He basically announces the score. He announces the result. He says to Satan, this is how this is going to turn out. If you don't want to know the score, Satan, look away now. Because this is what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This has been described as the first gospel, that coming from the woman will be one who will be struck by evil. Who will not be crushed by evil, but be struck by evil. And the same one who is struck by evil will crush the head of Satan, will crush the head of evil, will crush the head of death. We get a glimpse of the victory as a shepherd boy lifts a sling and 5 smooth stones and takes out Goliath, who is bigger than him, more intimidating than him, more powerful than him. Takes out Goliath with a stone, but if you know the story, it wasn't the stone that killed Goliath, because David went and took Goliath's sword and took off Goliath's head with the sword. with the sword that Goliath had intended to kill David with, to put David to death with, David puts Goliath to death with. He takes the weapons of the enemy and uses them to overcome the enemy, just like the cross was brought against Jesus to put him to death. And Jesus turns this weapon on his enemies and exposes them as weak. He puts death to death at the cross. He puts sin to death at the cross. He puts evil and suffering to death at the cross and rises victorious over it. It's all over the pages of the Bible. In John's gospel, we read these words, or John's letter actually. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he does. And he's always been doing that. Do you remember when Moses was leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and the waters opened before him? How many options did Moses have for life? How many ways of rescue? How many ways of salvation appeared before him? There was one way. There was one way for Moses to lead the people to freedom. One way for them to be saved. One way for them to be rescued. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We live in a world where lots of people say, there are lots of ways to God, lots of pathways, loads of religions, loads of opportunities. You can just be good enough and God will be happy enough. And Jesus says, I'm the way. You want to know God this morning? You want to be right with him? Then you need to trust in Jesus. One person has said that Jesus was concerned with unpicking the net of evil in which the devil has always attempted to trap human beings. Jesus unpicked the net. You're free. You're free. Do you remember as well in Exodus when God's people, in order to be spared their lives, in order to live, they needed to have the blood sprinkled on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them and that they would be free. And that's why God's people celebrate Passover, that they did not die because the blood of a lamb was spilt. And Jesus says that he is that lamb. John says, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter says to the church, remember, it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus. It all points forward to him. It's all about him. And we're here this morning because of him. We open the scriptures because of him. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob, the trickster, he puts on the fur on his arms to try and get the blessing from his father, tricks his father into getting Esau's blessing because he appears like Esau to his blind dad. In the Bible, we discover that we get clothed in Jesus' righteousness, that we get the life that he lived. We get his wardrobe. We get the wardrobe of Jesus in the presence of the Father. And so God blesses us with everything that Jesus is entitled to. We get it by grace. Jesus doesn't trick the Father. He gives us his wardrobe, his life willingly, so that you and I can have what Jesus alone is entitled to. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's all about him. And as you read these stories, you'll be encouraged that God keeps his word, that God is faithful. And that's what Jesus does to these disciples. He doesn't want their faith just to rest on the experience that they've had in that moment. He doesn't want their faith just to rest on this experience of witnessing him. He says again and again, the prophet said, Moses said, the psalmist said, Luke chapter 24, this is what it says. We're told they remembered his words. Luke 24:8. Luke 24:7. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24:44. This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Finally, Peter says, Paul says to the Corinthian church, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. It's not just about what they witnessed, but it's about the word that predicted it. Jesus' word is reliable. I want to encourage you today that his word is reliable. He says at the beginning of time, let there be light. And the next bit says, and there was light. Because what Jesus says, he does. What God says, he does. You and I have to make apology all the time. We make plans and then can't follow through on them because we get stuck in traffic jams. Unforeseen events happen. You say, I'll bring you that report in the morning. And when you go to print it, the printer fails. The printer always knows when you're under pressure. They can sense it from your body. And they know, like, this is the time to jam. This is the time. I'm running late for a meeting. I need to have the materials. I need to have the stuff. And the printer goes, wait till you see what I'm going to do. And leaves you in a panic. You make plans to visit someone. You're going out for dinner. And somebody gets sick. And you have to cancel those plans. And we have to say, sorry, I intended to do this, but I can't do it any longer. We need to make apologies all the time. Things don't unfold the way we imagine all the time, but God never has to apologize because he sees and knows the future. Nothing can stand against him. Nothing can oppose him. Matt Chandler says this, if the church is to be a creature of the word should be present in every facet of church life, from Sunday school class to the worship music, to small groups. It's why we open the Bible everywhere. It's why we do it at Alpha. It's why we do it in Sunday school. It's why we do it in our discipleship communities. It's why we do it in pastoral care. The Bible is about Jesus, and we want him to be known everywhere. That's why we go to Ballyduff, uncertain of what's behind every door, but certain that behind every door, people need Jesus Christ. There is in Christ a balm, a healing balm for every wound. Everyone has to encounter death. Everyone experiences the consequences of evil, and everyone needs to know Jesus who has conquered it all. So we don't go arrogantly to Ballyduff saying, I've got my life sorted. Do you want to come and be like me? We come and say, we're hungry. Jesus is the bread from heaven who satisfies God for us. That's why we're able to go to Ballyduff. I knocked the door yesterday, and someone opened the door before I said a word. Before I invited them to the barbecue, before I told them about the live music, before I said 8 p.m. in the community center, before I said a word, before I introduced myself and said where I was from, the person opened the door, just looked at me and said, I'm sorry, this is not the right time for me. I'm grieving the loss of my wife. I said, I'm sorry. And I turned on my way. I'm going to continue to pray for him. Have we got something to say to that guy? Of course we do. Was that the right time? No. Does Jesus have something to say to people who are grieving, hurting, confused, lost? Absolutely. We want to point people in his direction again and again and again. So can I encourage you this week to pray for us, pray for the Job Club, pray for the ministry of this church, for all who open the word and teach the word? Can I encourage you to join with me? My plan this week is to read Psalm 62 every morning or at some point throughout the day just to read Psalm 62. Because in this psalm, it talks about how God is strong and he's loving. You might know lots of strong people, but they're a bit intimidating. They don't use their power well. We can think of political leaders who are strong but not loving. And we can think of people who are really loving. You know, you think of your granny who really loves you, but she might not be that strong. And here we have a God who is powerful and loving and interested in us. And we discover him in his word. Why don't you read Psalm 62 along with me this week? We'll maybe share some thoughts on social media. Let me encourage you to be in his word and to trust the witness of his people in a previous generation because it's all about Jesus. He is strong and he is loving. I'm going to pray and then we'll receive our offering. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that your word brings encouragement to us. We thank you that the result is sure and certain, that you have victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. May we know the reality of that in our lives. Thank you that you have time for people who doubt, time for people who are confused, time for people who are uncertain. We pray that you would come and minister to us now, that we would listen carefully to the words that are about to be sung, and that you would meet us at the point of our need. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.